Book of Judges, chapter 20. Forgive me, I'm not as on the ball as the young fellow, so I don't have the page number in your pew Bibles. If you're looking along in your pew Bibles, if you need to have some help finding that, just turn to your neighbor and ask for a little bit of help. It's towards the front of the Bible, Judges chapter 20. And I'll ask you to pay attention closely as I read through this lengthy chapter. It's not quite as lengthy as what Glenn prepared to read this morning, 10 chapters, but it is one chapter, and it's long, and we won't have time in the body of the sermon to go through some of these details. So I would ask you to listen carefully, follow along as I read Judges chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we might put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all of these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these men were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went up against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it on those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set man in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us, just as the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'areh Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon and remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his word. If I could, I'll ask one of the ushers to bring me a glass of water. That would be helpful. And before we turn to this passage in more detail, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves now in front of your word, and we confess that many times your word confuses us, and we struggle to make sense out of it. And we know that this is not what you would have for us. You have given us your word so that we might be instructed and so that we might be changed. And so we find ourselves in a predicament. We would beg, Lord, that you would be pleased to pour out upon us the Holy Spirit this day, even this hour as we open up your word, that the Spirit who you have promised us will lead us and guide us into all truth. Father, help us to make connections between what has happened in your world and in your providence thousands and thousands of years ago to the nation of Israel. Help us to be able to draw some of the connections to our own lives so that we might be blessed and so that we might be changed and so that we might know and love and worship you all the better and so that we might be thrust deeper into a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And Father, we do pray for all of the needs in our congregation. Lord, there are too many to number. We seem to be a people who are struck these days with a lot of trials and a lot of sickness. And we just ask that you would draw near to us as a good and gracious Heavenly Father, and that you would meet our needs, even as you have met our greatest need in Christ Jesus, that you would show yourself to be a real and a present help in time of trouble, that we would run to you, our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, and Lord, that you as a result would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Tom. Well, this week we find ourselves once again in the middle, moving towards the end of this final story in the book of Judges. And we're moving ever closer to concluding our study in Judges, which is, I don't know about you, but it's been a real blessing for me. I hope it's been helpful for you too. Lord willing, we will finish that study up next week. But the whole last section of Judges really consumes itself with the telling of two stories. And we find ourselves now in the middle of this last story. And I think it's an appropriate way to close this book and for us to close this study, because these stories, and this story in particular, really illustrate for us perfectly the message of the whole book of Judges. And the message of the whole book of Judges is, this is what happens to a people who have turned their back on the Lord their God, who have done what is evil in his eyes, and who consequently are doing what is right in their own eyes. They've rejected the moral authority of the one true and living God, and they have become themselves a source of authority. They're doing whatever they want, whatever their lustful hearts desire, they engage in. And the message of Judges is a message for them and for us, and that is, when you go in that direction, when you willfully turn your back on the Lord and engage in sin, well, then you shouldn't be surprised that you spiral down into the depths of sin and degradation. It's a pitiful scene. And now, as we've reached the end of the book of Judges, we're down at the very bottom of that spiral, and we are seeing sin in some of its darkest and most gruesome forms. And what we've been seeing the last number of weeks is how sin and rebellion has affected every single area of the lives of the people of Israel. There's no area of their life, there's no area of their being that is exempt or immune from this sinful tendency. And we've seen over the last few weeks how this sin has corrupted even their social organization as a tribe. They fail to show hospitality to each other. We've seen how sin has decimated their family relationships and their religious activities, their worship. We saw that especially in the case of Micah and the Levite that he hired to work at his family altar. We saw last week a very gruesome and dark passage about how sin has affected sexual relationships and the proper relationships between men and women. It's all a mess. That's the point, that what we have here in these final chapters of the book of Judges and what we have in this last story is a picture of just utter chaos, moral chaos. There's no separating the heads from the tails. It really is a crystal clear picture, if a horrible picture, of what it looks like when a nation turns its back on the living God. And along the way, it's very important that we realize that what we're discovering in Israel's history isn't just a tidbit of information about their past and their history. But we've seen, hopefully, all the way along, and we'll see again today, that the things that are described in Judges are also a very apt description of our own nation and our own country, because we as a country have turned our back on the living God, and we are devolving into the same deep moral chaos that the Israelites in the time of the Judges did. But we shouldn't even see it as a picture of our own nation. Really, we should also consider this as an apt description of what happens in each one of our lives when we high-handedly rebel against God and choose to go our own way and do our own thing. It's a cautionary tale. But back to our own nation. Our own nation has, to a great degree, thumbed its nose at God, turned its back on the revealed will of God. And the result is, it's very plain to see, if you read the newspaper or turn on the television, or if you even just walk, step outside your house, you will see that our nation has devolved in the same kind of moral chaos and disorder that Israel did in those days. It's affected every area of our nation's life, not the least of which is in the area of justice and warfare. Now, as a nation, we pride ourselves on the fact that we are committed, people committed to the principles of justice and equality and freedom and all of the rest, which, you know, it sounds wonderful. It sounds wonderful to know, for example, that one whole branch of our government is dedicated to the enforcement of justice. That sounds like a high ideal for a nation. It sounds wonderful. But what happens to these principles of justice when a nation like ours takes ourselves out from being under God and begins to do what's right in our own eyes? How do you think justice in a nation like that, justice in a nation like ours, is going to, what's that going to look like if you remove yourself out from being under God? Well, what it looks like is that a nation begins to make decisions and execute justice based on what is right and good in our own eyes. And it's a far cry from what is right in God's eyes. And what happens is you get decisions like the Supreme Court decision that was made 41 years ago this week in the case of Roe versus Wade, which advances on the twisted reasoning that our Constitution protects the right of women to snuff out the life of their unborn children in the womb. What kind of twisted reasoning do you have in order to come up with that as a matter of justice and policy? And to reach that perverse decision, the justices appealed to the 14th Amendment. I don't know if you've looked into this Supreme Court decision very much, but it's very interesting and it's very ironic because the 14th Amendment is the great amendment in our Constitution that allows for the free equality of all people under the law. This was instituted in the years following the Civil War, and what a wonderful thing it was to be able to recognize that any citizen of the United States, no matter if they're black or white, has access to the same freedoms and the same protections as their neighbor, the other person. What a beautiful demonstration of freedom and justice. But then how ironic that the Supreme Court justices could appeal to that very amendment and find in it, miraculously, some right to privacy that would allow a woman to make a private decision between her and her own doctor to murder the life of her unborn baby. It's unbelievable. So much for equal protection under the law. So there is equal protection under the law, unless, of course, you are a fetus here in the United States of America. And what I'm saying is, this is a topsy-turvy world that we live in. On the one hand, we rejoice that we're citizens of a nation, a great nation even, that has abolished slavery and segregation for another race. That's wonderful. But how tragic it is, and how we grieve at the state-sanctioned murder of close to 57 million babies in the last 41 years. That's enough to populate a country the size of Canada, even more and bigger than my own home country. It's unbelievable. And so on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, it's very appropriate that we would have occasion to reflect on the Word of God and its description of what happens to a nation and what happens to justice in a nation that is morally chaotic, a nation that has forsaken the Lord. I want to show you two things from this passage this morning. I want to show you, first of all, imperfect human justice. The passage gives us a picture of the imperfect human justice that's executed, but it'll give us occasion to also reflect, secondly, on perfect heavenly justice. That is the justice of God, which is right and pure and true. Let me just take another sip here. Imperfect human justice first. Well, this winter is the fourth winter that I've spent in Western New York. And one thing I've learned during those winters here is that Mother Nature is obviously bipolar, right? It doesn't matter if you love the snow like Job and I do, or if you could do very well without the snow like my wife could do. It doesn't matter what perspective you have. Either way, we're all going to have the same experience if we spend a winter in New York. And that is we're going to fluctuate between two different periods. We're going to have periods of sadness and frustration because the weather is not cooperating with how we like it, or we're going to have periods of real joy and excitement because it's snowing. Job and I were excited to wake up yesterday morning to find out that there was a fresh blanket of snow, and so we grabbed our skates and went over to the new skating rink in Springwater, and we had a wonderful morning. But no matter what your perspective, if that sounds horrible to you, you have the same experience of me, and that is that you just vacillate between these two feelings throughout this whole winter. You know, it just changes. And to borrow a phrase from Mark Twain, he spoke this about his native New England, but it very much applies here. If you don't like the weather in Western New York, just wait, right? It'll change, and sometimes change drastically within the same day. In the same way, if we want to analyze the conduct and the behavior of the characters in this story, we would have to conclude, we would be likely to conclude, that they were spiritually schizophrenic, right? They're all over the place. And as we read through this story, there's some very positive things that encourage us about the people. There's some things that we would want to give them a high five for, but there's also a lot of things that make us want to do a face palm, you know, and make us really frustrated with these people because their behavior and their conduct is not commendable. It's condemnable. And they waffle between these two almost in the same activity. It's very, very frustrating. And so a perfect example of this we saw last week is this old man, this old farmer from Gibeah. And we saw that he had some very commendable behavior. He was the one that welcomed this family into his home and fed them and refreshed them and took care of their donkeys. Very commendable behavior. But then an hour later, he's pushing his virgin daughter out the door, and the Levite is pushing his concubine out the door, and the men are locking it behind them so that they can be ravished by this angry mob. And we're thinking, ah, dude, no, this is wrong. This is so wrong. It's almost indescribable. That's just how it is. You're feeling like these are decent guys, and the next breath you're like, oh, this is horrible. The same schizophrenia characterizes the nation of Israel as a whole, especially as I've been trying to set up for you, their exercise of justice and warfare. This is what this chapter consumes itself with. It shows us here's a nation of Israel attempting to execute justice. And what we'll see as we go through this, I'll show you just a few different things, that there's certain things about this nation that we want to just say, yeah, this is great. This is very commendable that you would do this. But then they do things in a way that's just not commendable at all. There's, as I say, spiritual schizophrenia. Let me just show you what I'm talking about a little bit from this text. So first of all, the fact that they react so strongly to this package they got in the mail, and the fact that they deal decisively with, they understand immediately that they need to deal with this evil, that they need to purge this evil from Israel, that is commendable, right? Their intuition that they need to exercise justice as a result of this horrific crime makes you want to give them a high five. That's the exact right thing for them to do. But, well, let me just say a little bit more about that. Isn't it wonderful? Can you see as we read this passage that here, perhaps for the very first time in the whole book of Judges, here is the nation of Israel unified. Everywhere we've met them before, they're splintered. And so when there was a call to arms to go into battle against the foreign nations, a few tribes would enter into that battle, some other tribes wouldn't. Some other tribes would feel left out, and then they'd come and there'd be all this drama about it. Here, for the very first time, we have a unified group of tribes of the nation of Israel, and it's wonderful. We see these words here that the whole nation, basically from A to Z, from Dan to Beersheba, all of the nations assemble together as one man. Do you hear the language of unity there? It's a unity that we're seeing for the first time. And of course, all of that is very positive and very encouraging. But then notice what happens when they try to get the facts of the matter. As you know, if justice is to be fairly executed, there has to be a fair trial. Right? That's a key component for justice. And so they attempt to do this. They call their first witness, the Levite, and they say, tell us, how did this evil happen? Give us your version. What's the story? Fill us in on some of the details. All we got was this gross package. Now, can you give us more of this backstory? What's happening here? And the interesting thing about the Levite story in our passage today is not the things that he says, it's the things that he leaves unsaid, right? So you might be noticing if when we read through his version of the tale that it didn't quite sound like the story that we read last week. Right there, it was a little bit, he kind of glazed over certain things. There's lots of gaps that really need to be filled in if you want the whole story. And so if I was an Israelite hearing this account from this Levite, I would have some very serious questions. I would want to know, for example, I'd be like, wait, how did they say, you say that they violated your concubine, but how did they get your concubine? How was it that these men who were after you and wanted to kill you, how is it that they violated your concubine? It's a question that really needs to be answered, but it's something that the Levite just totally glazes over. Okay, I'd also want to know, how did she die? How exactly did she die? As I mentioned last week, the text doesn't really tell us. We have that same question too. How did this concubine die? On the one hand, you know, did she die as just the natural result of being gang raped all night long? I don't know. All I know is that in chapter 19, verse 25, that as the dawn began to break, they let her go. This angry mob, this vicious, violent mob, let her go. And as horrible as they were, don't hear me taking away from that at all, but we don't quite get the impression that they intended to kill this concubine, right? They intended to let her go. And then when the Levite finds her on the porch the next morning, again, it's very unclear if she is dead at that moment. You know, he is callous. He steps over and says, come on, we got to get going back home. And there's no answer. But is that there's no answer because she is weak? Or has she died at that point? I don't know. The text doesn't say. But one person does know, and that is the Levite. And he is certainly leaving us with the distinct impression that that this woman, his wife, his concubine, was murdered by these men. But it doesn't quite seem like that's the case, does it? So in law, in the field of law, there's this principle called the clean hands doctrine. Sometimes it's referred to in the negative way, the unclean hands doctrine. And that means that you can't go to court and sue someone for wrong that they did to you if you had done wrong in that same event. So for example, if I'm a thief and the police come in and confiscate all of the items that I've stolen from people, I can't go to the court and say and sue the police for stealing those things from my house. I don't have clean hands, right? And so it's very bizarre that this man is wanting justice for his concubine and for himself, but he certainly does not have clean hands in this matter whatsoever. He's just as responsible for her death as any of these other men. Okay, and what I'm saying is that the Israelites don't do their due diligence when it comes to exercising justice because they don't have the whole story. They just are going off of what this guy is saying. Nevertheless, the Israelites are keen on executing justice, and so they vow that they will not rest until they repay Gibeah for this wickedness. So they set aside 10% of their troops in order to do some of the more basic operations, you know, provide the supply lines of food and ammunition and all the rest. 10% of their 400,000 men are dedicated to that. And again, we read that they assemble as one man. Now, we've been talking about their unity, but it is important to notice that there's one tribe that isn't present in this big assembly, and that is the tribe of Benjamin. They've merely heard that Israel has assembled, but they have wanted no part of it. The Israelites try to do the right thing. Again, here's a thumbs up for them. They try to seek the peaceable solution, and they go to the leaders of Benjamin, all the different outposts of Benjamin, and they say, give up the men, these worthless fellows, these culprits, give up those men to us, and we will kill them and purge the evil from their midst. That's a very good solution. But we see that the tribe of Benjamin would have none of it. And they're going to defend their brothers, the men from Gibeah, and they're not going to give them up to have justice. And so it's shaping up to be all-out war. But first, there's even more schizophrenia. In verse 18, we read that the people rose up and went to Bethel to inquire of the Lord. Okay, that seems good, right? That sounds like a positive step. We don't very often read in the book of Judges that the people are seeking the face of the Lord and seeking his guidance on a matter. And so it's kind of cool to hear that they are now. And so they ask, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And again, we have to be very careful here because it has the appearance of being right and pious and proper to seek the face of the Lord. But it's the wrong question to be asking. And so it gets a thumbs down. The question they should have asked the Lord is, should we go up to fight against this people of Benjamin, our brothers? The people, Lord, of your own possession. The people that you have made promises to. Should we go up, Lord, and wipe these people off of the map, off of the face of the earth? That's the proper first question to ask the Lord. But these people have already decided that that's what they're going to do. And it becomes clear as the passage progresses that they've already decided to completely wipe out this tribe. As I said, to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And friends, can I return to this theme that I've been trying to preach all this whole series in the book of Judges? And that is, this kind of spiritual schizophrenia doesn't just apply to the people of Israel in the time of the Judges. It doesn't even just apply to the people of the United States of America in the 21st century. I'm saying that it describes us even, the people of God. We are a complex mishmash of people, aren't we? We're divided even in our own selves. In some cases, we walk in the Spirit, but in other cases, we find ourselves walking in the flesh far too often than we would ever want to admit to. We have good intentions and we do good things, but many times the good things that we do are so corrupted with mixed and impure motives. I'm saying that we're a topsy-turvy people ourselves. We often give the appearance of piety when beneath the surface, we are stubborn and independent, and we're set on doing our own thing. Sure, we dress it up in the language of God's will and God's glory and all the rest, but the bottom line is we want to do things our way in our time. I think it's not a stretch to say that we do the same thing that these Israelites do often, that we make up our mind to do something, and then we dress it up and pray about it after we've already decided to do it. But God is gracious. God answers the Israelites as to what tribe should go up first. And we shouldn't take that exactly as an endorsement of their plans. Be careful there. God responds to their inquiry, and he says rather tersely, "Judah shall go up." Now, earlier I said that this story is an appropriate way to end the book of Judges. And I think we can see that even more here, because this same kind of scene is one that takes place at the very beginning of the book. And together they act as bookends. And they draw a strong comparison so that we can see the big difference that has happened over the course of this book. So you might remember back to chapter 1, verse 2. This is in the time following the death of their great leader, Joshua. And the people go and inquire of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 2, they say, who's going to be our leader now? Who's going to go up for us? And God says that at that point, Judah shall go up. And what he means, of course, and what they mean is, who's going to go up for us to fight against all of these pagan nations, all of these enemies of God, whose homes and whose lands we have to displace so that we can inherit the promised land? And God says, Judah shall go up. But here we have a very similar thing at the end of the book. The people are asking, who shall go up for us? And God says, Judah shall go up. But it alerts us to a major difference that has happened. And that is, instead of going up against the enemies of God, these foreign, pagan, godless nations, the people are now preparing to go up against their own brothers. This is a civil war. They're about to fight and annihilate off the face of the earth their brothers, fellow Israelites, fellow people of God. And that is a major change from the beginning. And it shows you how far this people has come, that they have failed to do what God had told them to do, and that is to wipe out their enemies. And here now we find them seeking to wipe out themselves. This is where sin will take you. It will destroy you, and it will make you self-destructive. It's very sobering. And this is a tragedy. Here the people of God are planning, preparing to destroy themselves. And it's incredible spiritual decline in just 20 chapters. It cannot be pleasing to the Lord. Even though the Lord is responding to them, this can't be pleasing to the Lord. And so all of this goes to show us, and we could have looked at lots of different other things, but all of this goes to show us that Israel's attempt at justice is imperfect, right? They have some good things about it, but all in all, it's imperfect because it's human and because it's so mixed in with sin. And it's a human justice that purposely separates itself from the will and the word of God. And so it's doomed from the outset. Human justice is imperfect. But let's look secondly, at the opposite of that. And that is God's justice, what I'm calling heavenly justice. And one thing we know about heavenly justice is that it's perfect, right? It's not mixed in with any kind of sin or impurity. Heavenly justice is perfect. All throughout Scripture, the testimony about this fact is crystal clear, that our God is a God who is perfect in his justice. So look at, take for example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Isaiah 30, verse 18. For the Lord our God is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. And this is exactly what Israel should have done. If they wanted justice, and they were right to want justice, but if they truly wanted justice and the right kind of justice, they should have waited upon the Lord, who is perfect in justice. Yes, the Lord wants us to do justly and to love mercy, as we all know from the book of Micah, but this can only be done effectively when we are walking humbly with our God. And these people were not. And so any attempt at justice is going to be a failure on a colossal scale. The Israelites are not walking with the Lord at all, let alone humbly. And so they're about to execute justice that is impure and imperfect. Their justice is going to be imperfect because it's not going to be mixed with mercy. Okay, I think that's an important point. These people are merciless. They have decided that they're going to completely annihilate their brother Benjamin. They're going to wipe out a whole tribe from the people of Israel. Okay, no mercy whatsoever. But remember who we're talking about here. This is a tribe of Israel. This is a tribe of the people that God has called out of the land of Egypt and bought for his own possession. These are people that he has made great and very precious promises to, right? You can't decide to take one of God's people and wipe them completely off the map. It's merciless, and they ought to have waited upon the Lord. And so, as this story unfolds, we see God taking more and more of an active role in this justice, in the exercise of this justice. Now, we know that, of course, God is in sovereign control over all that happens, and so God is always taking an active role in things, but from the human perspective, from the perspective of this narrator, we see that God is taking more and more of an active role as the time goes on. in a sense, if we can speak in these terms, although I'll just ask you to forgive me for simplifying, but it's almost as if God is taking over their imperfect plan and he's going to make it perfect. They're right. These people, these Benjaminites, they need to experience justice, but they also desperately need to experience mercy. And only God can execute a justice that's mixed with the right dose of mercy. Okay? Let me show you let me show it to you in these verses very quickly. I understand that time's escaping us. And because of time, I'm going to have to just step back and summarize rather than go into big detail. But beginning at verse 19, we see that the war takes place over the course of 3 days. Okay, three different battles, 3 different days, and they all kind of have the same form. We discover on the first day that despite vastly outnumbering the Benjaminite army, we're talking about 400,000 to, I forget what the number is now, but it's way less than that. Okay, it's a major outnumbering. But despite that, we see that the Israelites lose 22,000 of their 400,000 troops. And we don't get any indication from the passage that the Benjaminites lose any. So this is a devastating loss for Israel. And they were probably scratching their head at this point because they had gone through all the right procedures. They had inquired of the Lord. It's very kind of confusing. But they, sure enough, they lost 22,000 men. And part of this had to do with the skill of the Benjaminites. And we see part of what's happening here. And that is the Benjaminites have this crack squad of snipers. These are guys that don't have to go up close into hand-to-hand combat, but rather they can, from a ways back, they can sling a stone at a hare and hit it dead center of the hare, right? So it's no wonder that they were picking off Israelites left, right, and center. Okay, so the Israelites go back and they inquire of the Lord. They weep before the Lord. And what's going on here, at least in my understanding, and I confess that my understanding of this passage is not as thorough as it could be. I've found this passage very, very difficult to understand, but what I think is going on here is that God is in the process of humbling this people. They need to be humbled, and they need to be taught about mercy and unity, right? They're acting 11 against 1. They need to have that mindset of real unity of the people of God. And this is what God is going to teach them. And so as a result of this defeat, it seems like the people are a little bit more humble and a little bit more genuine, right? Verse 23 tells us that they wept all evening before inquiring of the Lord. This demonstrates great humility and a desire to find the will of the Lord. This is humility. And at the same time, they're starting to pick up on this lesson of unity that they desperately need to hear. Okay, so this time when they refer to Benjamin, this tribe that they're at war with, they're not referring to this Benjamin as this people, Benjamin. Rather, if you notice, in verse 18 was the people, Benjamin. But now, after this first day, it's Benjamin, our brother. Right? So they're understanding more of the heart of God. This is not just this people, Benjamin. This is our brother, Benjamin. And the Lord says when they inquire, this time he says, go up against them again the second day. But obviously, the Lord is not through dealing with them, and he's not finished instilling these lessons in them, and so they suffer another stinging defeat. Okay, this time they lose 18,000 men. That brings their two-day total to 40,000, which is a full 10% loss in troops. And again, we don't see that the Benjaminites have lost any. And apparently this has a real pronounced effect on them. Okay, at the end of the second day, it seems like there's even more humility and more of this attempt at unity being fostered in these people. So for example, they don't just weep all night, but they wept, they fasted, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. They've stepped it up a notch. And not to just to get a result, you get the impression that these people are seem to be truly repentant at this point. Okay? And then in terms of unity, in terms of their understanding of who they're dealing with here, in verse 28, the Israelites refer to Benjamin not just as the people Benjamin, and not even as our brother Benjamin. Here's something that's kind of lost in many of our translations, but in the original it says, my people Benjamin. You see, it's becoming more intimate and more of a united theme. It's not just the people Benjamin, it's not just our brother Benjamin, but this is my singular. This is a whole people that ought to be together. Okay, so they're learning humility and unity. And so now, when they inquire of the Lord guarantees them the victory. Here's the difference, though. The justice that will be executed against this tribe is going to be executed by him and not them. You see this in the text? He says, he will deliver. I will deliver the Benjaminites into your hands. In other words, this is going to be perfect heavenly justice. Now, we don't have time to go through all the details of the battle on day three, except to say that it's awesome, right? It's an awesome strategy. In fact, it's a strategy that the people of Israel have used before in their history. It's a maneuver, it's a technique that God himself gave to the people in the time of Joshua when they were battling against Ai. This is God's plan, and they execute it, and they execute it perfectly. We can't look at the details, but look at the result in verse 35. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And then there's that final scene in verse 48 of smoke rising up from Gibeah and from all the surrounding cities. Smoke just rising up to the heavens, okay? And I think there's an allusion here that we ought not to miss. And that is we can't help but be reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you were to look out over the plain of Sodom in that day, that's the same thing that you would have seen when God exercised his justice against that nation, is that there was smoke rising up, ascending into the heaven. It's the smoke of justice. It's the smoke of God's wrath. Okay? And so what we ought to see from this is just as their crime was Sodom 2.0, so now is their justice, Sodom 2.0. They're receiving the same thing from the hand of the Lord for the same kinds of sin. But I want to say, just in our closing couple of minutes here, that this is not exactly like Sodom. It's very similar, but it's not identical. There's a very important distinction. Just before this final scene, in verse 47, look at it for a second and tell me what you see. We catch a glimpse here of 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin escaping to a cave in Ramon. Okay, this is not exactly like Sodom, because in Sodom and in Gomorrah and those surrounding towns, there was no survivor. But here's 600 men, a remnant, if you will. And this is a glimpse for us at the mercy of God. God has not utterly annihilated this people, this tribe. He has not wiped them off of the map. He has a plan and a future for them. He has a purpose for them. And so what we're seeing in these pages, in this story, is justice mixed with mercy. This is perfect human justice, right? This is not exactly like Sodom, because there's mercy mixed in. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, the Israelites could look back on this time and other times in their nation's history and say something like this: if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And man, what an awesome thing it is to know that the people that God has chosen for his own possession, that when he executes perfect justice on them, that it is a justice that's mixed with mercy. If you're saved here this morning, please understand that you too should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We, all of us, were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's the difference? But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what an encouragement this is to know for all of us who feel acutely the fact that we have hearts that are very similar to the Israelites and that we experience spiritual schizophrenia all the time, that we're a discouraging mix of saint and sinner, that we are at the same time holy but also hapless. And how often we feel with the Apostle Paul that the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, those things we do. How often our soul cries out, oh wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And for us who struggle with that, how sweet comes the reply, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's only through Jesus Christ our Lord that we can experience mercy at the same time that justice, perfect justice, is being met, right? The Bible says that only through the cross of Christ can God demonstrate his righteousness and the righteousness at this present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that God can, through the cross of Jesus Christ, demonstrate perfect justice and perfect mercy? It's almost like in that crux of that cross, in the crosshatch, perfect justice and perfect mercy meet in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you are here this morning outside of Christ. You need to know a couple of things before we leave. You need to understand, first of all, that you are a sinner. And then secondly, you need to understand that because God is holy and pure, he will by no means leave your sin unpunished. He will execute his perfect justice against your sin and your rebellion. And right now, right this instant, you stand to receive the justice of God, which will require you to spend an eternity in hell, a place that the Bible describes as being very similar to Sodom, a place of burning fire and burning sulfur, apart from the presence of God for all eternity. In fact, the Bible says, speaking of Sodom, that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And so if you are unsaved, an unbeliever here today, if you are ungodly, you need to know that God, what he has done in the past, he will do in the future, and that you will pay the penalty for your sin. But you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin, because God, who is rich in mercy, put forth his only Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in your place. And Jesus Christ offers himself freely for sinners as a substitute. Jesus Christ stands as the one who absorbs the wrath of God. And all of God's wrath for your sin and your wickedness and your rebellion could be poured out on Jesus as he stands on the cross. And so my counsel to you today, if you're in this situation, flee to this Christ. Flee to this Savior. He offers himself freely to you. Why will you die for your sin when you can live for eternity through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord? I pray that all of us would find in the person and work of Jesus the perfect heavenly justice that's poured out for us, a justice mixed with love and mercy and grace. Now, if you want to know more about how to make this Savior yours, if you're struggling, if you're a Christian struggling with the Christian life, I just want to remind you of something that you should always feel welcome and open to, and that is at the close of the service, you can come down to this front pew and talk with some folks that would love to point you to Christ either way. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll ask the worship team to come and lead us in a final song.